Ecclesiastes 7, we're going to look at verses 15 through 18. Jeff, why don't you read verses 15 through 18 for us?
In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and the wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes.
All right. We started to look at this last time we were in Ecclesiastes. We touched on that first verse there in verse 15. And what remind us, what would we say is the problem that's mentioned there in verse 15? What's that? Okay, well, there's lots of vanity. Be more specific. What specific type of vanity is mentioned there? Okay, so we're heading in the direction I want to take us here. Yeah. So, what's wrong? What's vanity about the good die young?
We can live long. So what's up with that?
Okay. So, and Jim, more to add there? Yeah, and it's interesting, as a side note, though important to think about in all of this, common grace belies all of it, because at the end of the day, as we'll go on to see, there isn't anyone truly righteous. On the day you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. The fact that anybody lives at all is God graciously staying the hand of final judgment. And so that is certainly needs to be behind it. However, certainly from the perspective of religion, in terms of our salvation in Christ, in terms of categories of Scripture of the righteous versus the wicked, I think we need to appreciate that the Scripture uses a lot of the notion of the righteous, not in always in an absolute sense, because we know no one's perfect, no, not one, and it goes on to mention that in context of this chapter. But those who are in the Lord, seeming to live their life according to righteousness and wisdom, sometimes don't live very long. And the wicked, who seem to be doing everything the wrong way, seem to be living completely against the Lord any way they can, sometimes seem to be really well in life. And so there's this notion in Scripture of retributive justice. What's retributive justice? That's right. That's right. And that is the truth. But it's a truth that has to be understood not simplistically. The righteous do get rewarded and the wicked do get punished. But if we look at too narrow of a little blip in time and space, we could not see that happening. And so we need to make sure we don't take the principle of retributive justice and, like Job's three friends, use it inappropriately. That's, if you look at Job's three friends who come and talk to Job about his struggles, they basically say to him, well, it's because you must have sinned, right? You must have done something wrong, because retributive justice, we of course take as an axiom, and therefore if you struggle in this life, it must be because you've done something wrong. And that is taking a proverb and putting it in the hand of a fool, ultimately. So we have to rightly understand truth. And it's Job and Ecclesiastes that help to counterbalance this principle that's very much seen in Proverbs of retributive justice and the value of wisdom in this life. Yes, there's a value of wisdom in this life, but we can't take that in a sort of absolute sense in this life. There needs to be more wisdom applied to how we apply that. So, here, verse 15, a very realist observation in life, is sometimes the good die young. Sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Okay, so course, he solves that ultimately at the end of the book. Right? The end of Ecclesiastes. At the end, there's going to be a judgment. And all deeds are going to be ultimately dealt with, if not in this life, then at the end. So he gets to solve that ultimately. But keep looking with me. Verses 16 and 17 are interesting, if not troubling. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. I'll read the Pew Bible. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Those have been a challenge for interpreters. And if you take them on their own, I can appreciate the challenge. Though I think if we read them in the bigger context, they become less challenging. What might be the sense of difficulty of those verses? What might seem to you to be difficult about those verses? Renee?
I see, or what I see is you're talking about righteousness in your own self, right?
Okay, I'm not saying what's the right way to understand these. I'm asking the question first to set us up. Why might some have found these challenging? Jeff?
Yeah, I mean, generally we're told in Scripture to be righteous.
That's right.
We're told in Scripture to be wise.
Okay, good.
Here we're told don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise.
Yeah, so this has been a challenge for people to get their heads around. What is he getting at? Now, one approach to deal with this touches back onto our first lesson, and this is an approach I wouldn't agree with, but I'll mention it just to kind of remind us of some of the discussion on this, because this is discussion you might have with folks. If you remember back on the beginning of Ecclesiastes, I said that some people don't believe it's written by Solomon. Some people believe it's written by some anonymous author called the Teacher, or Koheleth in the Hebrew. And therefore, those people who take that viewpoint actually think that Koheleth is the uninspired author with a little bit of bracketing around the book to tell us how we should understand it. And therefore, they would just simply say, well, he was wrong here. And the rest of the book, the bracketing of the book, will tell us how we should rightly think. Kind of like how Job's friends give bad advice, and you get some clarification there later in the book. Now, again, I think that's a convenient way to approach this. I just don't think it's right. I made the case earlier. I do believe Solomon authorship seems to do justice both with the text and its claims as well as its content. And I think we need to have another approach for this. Now, one sort of approach is, and depending on how your translation takes this, is some will take the sense of overly righteous and overly wise in a sort of self-righteous and self-wise. In other words, that this is kind of condemning the Pharisaic attitude that makes yourself think yourself these things. And I've seen a grammatical argument for that. The problem I have with that approach is the grammar is the same for the next one. Don't be overly wicked. It's a little harder to get a sense of what it would mean, don't be overly wicked in your own eyes. I think the parallel might fall there, and it's the same grammar on both. Here's kind of what I'm going to steer us to instead. I think first off, a couple things to note. We should read this in light of the previous verse. We just read the previous verse 15, right? Sometimes the wicked die young. Sometimes the wicked, live long and prosper. And remember what we've seen with Solomon. He's told us along the way how he's kind of dove into and explored different worldviews, different philosophies. I'll try pleasure and see how that works. And so I read this 15 through 17, sort of one whole way of thinking, the sort of the realist perspective, you know? Well, why bother being overly righteous? Why bother being overly wicked? Because it all comes down, but it's not going to help you one way or another in this life. You know, there's a sort of pragmatic here, but then we have to keep reading. Keep reading. Look what he goes on to say. Sorry, I lost my place here. Verse 18. It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. And so as you keep reading, basically by the time you hear the one advice, you then get to verse 18. It basically says, keep all this in mind, but put it in the context of what? Fear of God. Which, of course, is the same way the book ends. See, the other people who try to say that there's a different author at the very end who corrects him, that would be a trouble for them, because here he's the sort of correction is right here. Fear God. That's the correction they say that's at the end, but it's right here, right along the way. So he deals with the reality of it, but then says, you need to not forget all this within the context of fearing God. And I could certainly imagine this, how one could pursue righteousness or wisdom without God. What do we call it if you pursue righteousness without God?
Hypocrite.
Okay, well, that's what you'll end up being for certain, because you won't be able to truly bear real fruits of righteousness. What's another thing we call someone who is righteous but not for God? Moralist. That's kind of the word I was thinking of. A moralism, right? And moralism apart from God doesn't get you where you want to go. Right? That's the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees tried to look really good to the world, but at the end of the day, they were not justified. And it does go into some of the comment Renee made earlier, because you can end up self-declaring yourself righteous. You lower the standard that you can then keep it, and then you claim yourself righteous. But the reality is, as it goes on, in a few verses, it'll say that there is, verse 20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So you see, that's gotta characterize it, right? This is all part of the same general train of thought, right? You're not going to be able to live up to righteousness on your own. No one is. And so you got to, in whatever pursuits of righteousness and wisdom that you do it, you got to put it in the context of fearing God. Right? So, going into the catechism, first question of catechism, what's man's chief end? Right? If you say man's chief end is to live as moral as you can be, you haven't captured that right answer. That's not the answer, obviously, to the catechism, because it's not the right teaching in Scripture. The same way is if you said, what's man's chief end? To be as wise as you could possibly be. That wouldn't be it either. But the catechism rightly says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's really fitting more into the sort of fear of God category. And so, yeah. We should pursue righteousness over wickedness. We should pursue wisdom over folly. But it's got to be done into the context of fear of the Lord. And if we do that, and have wisdom not just as man thinks, but wisdom from above, part of our wisdom is going to say, this pursuit of righteousness and wisdom will not in this life guarantee a long life. Right? That's what the book is reminding us here, right? It doesn't guarantee us no problems. And if that was true of all times and places under the old covenant, when the people lived in the land of milk and honey and were promised all kinds of physical blessings, if that was true in their day, how much more true is it now in Christ, where our marching orders is, count it blessed if you share in the sufferings of Christ. So we have to have a category. And you know what? I know people sometimes who read Ecclesiastes, who are going through hard times, will say they find it something like comforting, even though there's so much that you might not think is comforting here. But gosh, the opposite is, if you don't have this category, and you're a Christian trying to live your life for the Lord, trying to do things what God says to do, and you come up with troubles, right? I was so sad. I'm forgetting the name, but I heard an OPC pastor, his young son died in their sleep. This is a pastor out in Florida. I think he was, Kim, what, 7 years old or something like that? 2 years old. Firstborn son died. I mean, if you don't have a category for these things, then you suddenly think like, well, what did I do wrong? And you get like Job's friend's advice, and you're like, well, you must have done something evil for this to happen. But Ecclesiastes reminds us sometimes bad things happen just because we're living in this life of vanity. It's that word of vanity. It goes back to the theme. All right, I'm preaching here. questions on that notion? Renee? That's right.
Not just our individual sin that caused these things, of course, but ultimately it's for the glory of God.
Yeah. And that's a really good passage because the Jews, when they asked this, surely they had in mind things like, why did Miriam have leprosy for a time? Right? Why did she have leprosy? Because of her sin. Right? There are certainly examples in the scriptures. Why did Jonah end up thrown overboard? His sin, right? There are certainly things that happen in our life that are due to our sin, and we need to reflect and think about consequences for our actions. It tends to not be some mysterious thing. I said something not nice and then a snake bites me. It's not usually like some disconnected thing like that, right? It's usually like I was speeding and I got a ticket. I wonder why I got a ticket. Right? That tends to be how life works. And very clearly then, I guess I need to learn a lesson here. So, what's my point here? this is the category we need to have in our minds that there are going to be certain things that happen that are just because we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. It's the Romans 8 idea of we yearn for the redemption of this world. And so our chief end has to be not the moralist, not the philosopher, lover of wisdom, but fear of the Lord, enjoying the Lord, glorifying the Lord, and then looking to add to that wisdom and righteousness by the grace of God. Okay, good. Maybe just to tie that again with a New Testament reference, Luke 1:50 says, "And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." Who said that? Mary. Why'd she say it? Be more specific that what you said is very true. Jim? What's that? Okay, good, good, good. Okay, good. Be more specific. Why did she say it here and now in this time and place? Thomas? Yeah. And continuing down that, I didn't have us read it, but if you read the whole Magnificat, you find that there's this theme of reversal. Remember, Jesus said the first will be last. And God's people at this time felt like the last. They felt like they had been beaten up, put down low. In other words, they felt like the righteous were dying young. They felt like they were doing what they thought they should be doing, but they were down here and all the wicked pagans were up here doing great. And she sees in her womb, by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, that the mercy of God will yet pay off so that the first will be last and the last will be first, so that there will be this mighty reversal. And so as we go through this life, when we find the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering, remember Mary and her song here, His mercy on those who fear Him, and that's to look to the one in her womb. The solution that makes it all come about, Christ. Good. Okay, let's look at verses 19 through 22. Kim, why don't you read 19 through 22 nice and loudly?
Wisdom strengthened by more than 10 rulers of the city.
Good. It's a challenge, you know, sometimes where to break off here. We could have read some of this, maybe 19 and 20 with the previous one, but what's the lesson in verse 19 there? Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Yeah, what do you think the basic lesson there is? What's the truth? There you go. Good. Excellent. So, in light of the previous little section, it would be wrong to come when he says, don't be overly wise, to think, I guess he doesn't care about wisdom, right? So this is context, learning from context. So that helps us to think of in what sense he was dealing with wisdom. It was in light of that vanity with regard to retributive justice in life in this age. And so here he reaffirms there's a value of wisdom, there's a power of wisdom. And notice 10 rulers of the city, strength in numbers, right? You would think one ruler, but 10 even more, you know, that you've got this political authority, established political authority, even the power of a group of a powerful people, but wisdom prevails. I think that's interesting. There's a contrast there. Sort of subtly implied that the 10 rulers of the city aren't as wise as they could be, right? Because if they had wisdom, then wisdom wouldn't be able to prevail against them. And I'm guessing that such 10 rulers don't think of themselves as 10 foolish rulers. Right? They probably thought they're pretty wise. They're pretty strong. They're pretty got it all going. And we need to have wisdom of humility. Wendy? And let me touch on that a little bit further is, I think probably what especially, and I think this is what you're getting at, these rulers aren't looking to rule by wisdom, but by power, by authority that they can muster in their office. And when you compare the one versus the other, wisdom wins the day. Now, clarify, when I say wisdom wins the day, that does not mean wisdom wins that one specific day. You might end up in jail if you use wisdom and try to thwart the 10 rulers by power, right? That goes back to the previous point, right? But wisdom from a perspective of faith is more powerful, more better. Does that make sense? And that goes back to the point I was making the previous moment, which is we have to be on guard and take the lesson ourselves that we don't fall into the same thing ourselves, right? Even if we're not rulers, the same temptation is for those under rulers is to think we know best and somehow put ourselves and try to subvert their authority, even though they're the ones in charge, and we can end up trying to, in our own claim of wisdom, put ourselves into the same problem that we think they're doing. And in fact, I think that's very common. I hear people complain about the government today, and I hear them do it often in rather arrogant ways. Meaning, what they're basically saying, the government leaders, they're so, you know, whatever, they're so bad, and they do that with disrespect of the leadership, but then they also do it in a sort of arrogance as if they are so much wiser. And I'm not so sure in most cases when I hear people saying that they're as wiser as they claim to be. So humility needs to recognize our place in terms of a position to authority, but be careful if we are tempted to complain about them to make sure we don't put ourselves in the very same thing that we claim they're doing. So let's look at verse 20 here. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. We mentioned that before. Where else do we see that teaching in Scripture that everyone's a sinner? Romans what? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Turn over to 1 Kings 8. Romans is the first one that comes to my mind as well, but 1 Kings 8 is much more exciting because guess who's talking in 1 Kings 8, verse 46? King somebody is the right answer, but me more specific. Solomon, that's right. Same writer as Ecclesiastes. 1 Kings 8:46. Thomas, read that for us. 46. All right, we can stop right there, and I'll offer a suggestion on the King James to the New King James. King James had the word "if" there at the beginning. The New King James puts "when," and either way, the point is made in the parenthetical reference there. There is no one who does not sin, right? So if there's any ambiguity in the beginning of it, it becomes explicitly stated there at the end. This is King Solomon himself at the dedication of the temple. He is... in the context of his speech there and prayer, he is referencing the reality of Romans 3:23, the reality right here in verse 20, and reminds us we need the humility. It reminds us of what I just was saying a moment ago. If we try to pit wisdom against those in authority, if we somehow think we know way better against the people in charge, right, we very well may find ourselves at fault resisting God by resisting the authority. And so we need to make sure that we have great humility as we move forward in life under the sun. Then let's look at verses 21 and 22. Do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart is known, that even you have cursed others. Someone raise your hand. What's the point there? Tong.
Don't be offended when someone says bad things about you. You just hear them in yourself.
Yeah. Thank you for a well summary. That's a very well summary. I couldn't help but write down on my notes, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. That's true to a degree. There's certainly a sense in some degree that here. But we can easily get so caught up in what other people say or think about us because they say or think bad things about us. But when we remember we've said and thought bad things about other people, we should have great humility. There's a parable that comes to my mind when I think of this. What's the parable? This is the guess what's in your pastor's mind parable. That would be a proverb, also a very good proverb. Is there a parable? Marlon. That's a good one, yeah. It wasn't the one I had in mind, but that's a good one, yeah. You know, the one who stood there thinking he was justified before in his prayer, not like that other person over there, and the other person over there is actually really unjust because they were broken before the Lord and repentant. Marlon, you had your hand up? Yeah, the parable of the unmerciful servant. You get the prize for reading my mind. That was the one I happen to have in mind. There are other good ones, I'm sure, too. But yeah, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Thinking other people, not recognizing the fact of how much you've been forgiven, and then going out and being so unmerciful and ungracious toward others. Jim, I saw your hand back there. Okay. okay, let's see here. We have time to... any questions on that section before we move on to the next section here? Let's move on to verses 23 and 24. Yes. Yeah, that's a very good one too. Great job. There's lots of very relevant parables. Yeah, it's easy to look at someone else's speck when we have a big log in our eye, it goes into hypocrisy and failing to realize how much we have done the same sorts of things. And often we've done worse things. You know, we can be very gracious toward ourselves and very unmerciful toward others. Brooke. Yeah. I remember that quote now, and you're right, it's a very beautiful
quote. It's a Spurgeon quote.
Yeah.
And don't be offended at what people think about you, it's really the truth, it's
really much worse. Yeah. Yeah, it's probably better to be on people's minds, even if bad. All right, let's move on to the next one here. Verses 23 and 24. Caleb, would you read 23 and 24 for us? That is reminds us of the language we've seen in different places in Ecclesiastes of him seeking out wisdom. And as I mentioned, even pursuing different, what the world says is good for life. And verse 23, what's his basic conclusion in his search for wisdom?
Yeah. Still far away from him, no matter how hard he tries.
Yeah. I kind of think as a parallel with the previous idea of righteousness. No matter how hard we try to be righteous in this life, it will still be the case, no one is righteous, no, not one. That we won't in this life succeed to a personal perfect righteousness of our own doing. Likewise, our wisdom's pursuit will never, in this life, in this age, be a complete success. Jeff?
I would assume that the commentators that opined on whether Solomon was the writer of this part or not would have used this as a proof text that in fact he was the writer, because, you know, Solomon was known as the most wise. And I can't imagine anybody as wise, anybody, you know, who was so wise, recognized that they had so many things, yet that they did not know. So only somebody extremely wise could make this kind of comment.
It certainly, in my judgment, would fit very well with a Solomonic authorship. That's the height of our wisdom, is to realize how far our wisdom falls short. Yeah. And then verse 24 seems to take this idea and apply it even more broadly, more universally. The New King James Pew Bible says, "As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out?" And we can try to understand and explain all the mysteries of this life, but And it's good to do so, right? It's good to seek things out. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It's to the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." Certainly, pursuing understanding and knowledge and wisdom is great. But at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." I didn't put the rest of the quote there, but it's a great section there. We can't try to tell God how to do his job, how to be his counselor, right? That would be foolhardy. At the end of the day, we need to have great humility in our pursuit of wisdom, recognizing Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so, a reminder there are some things that no matter what we seek out, we won't have all the answers. But what we need to live by, He's given us. And, you know, that even comes into, again, that passage you looked at on Good Friday service, 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where are the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And there, the idea basically, right, is take the world's best wisdom, and God's wisdom is still far better, even through what they think is foolish, is actually a greater wisdom that they haven't recognized, the cross of Jesus Christ, which can save sinners from sin, death, and eternal damnation, and bring them into a great reward by grace in Christ. And so it's that humility that recognizes our failings of wisdom, our limitations of acquiring wisdom, that has to drive us beyond what we can acquire on our own to what we have in Jesus. Well, we're out of time. We'll continue on in this chapter next week. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our continued reflections on Ecclesiastes. And we pray, Lord, for indeed that grace of humility, that even as we strive for righteousness and wisdom, we recognize the way we fall short. We recognize our need for a Savior. And we pray, Lord, encourage us again today in that great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the wise one, the only one who is truly wise and truly righteous. And so we praise you again and ask your blessings on us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.